And open with me to John chapter 19. John is at the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You'll find that gospel. We've been working through that for many months now, and we've arrived in John chapter 19 this morning. The trial of Jesus began with His arrest in the garden late in the evening of what we would call April the 5th, A.D. 30. And it ended with His crucifixion on Golgotha the next day, April the 6th. The Jews wouldn't account it that way. They would say that it was all done, all of those events, on the same day, because their days began with sunset until the next sunset, and they would count it the 14th day of the month of Nisan. There were two phases to that trial that we have already walked through, two phases really. First, there was the Jewish trial, or trials we might say, which concluded with a verdict by the Jewish leadership of guilty of blasphemy. That is what they charged Jesus with. The Roman trial focused on a different charge, on the charge of insurrection and treason for having made himself, it was charged, a king. That trial concluded differently, not with a guilty verdict, but with a not guilty verdict. Yet, curiously, in the face of a not guilty verdict, a sentence was rendered of death. When we understand that simple fact, that the Roman authorities found Jesus not guilty and yet still sentenced Him to death, then it forces us to look at the events surrounding the crucifixion and identify it for what it really is. It was the murder of Jesus. So much for human justice, right? It's never comfortable to see a travesty of justice, to see an innocent man or an innocent woman punished for something that they didn't do, a crime that they didn't commit. It actually happens all the time. It happens more often than we want to admit. More often than we want to admit, because to admit it shakes our confidence in the judicial system. It shakes our confidence in a system which we as Christians know was established by God. And so therefore, when we consider the reality of injustice through the justice system, when we consider the very common reality even that oftentimes innocent people have to face punishments for crimes they did not commit, then it causes Christians sometimes to even wonder about the justice of God Himself, because it's God, after all, who appointed those justices over us. It is some comfort when we remind ourselves as Christians in circumstances like that, that there really aren't any innocent people. We're all born guilty, and we all produce large measures of guilt in our lives. And so it perhaps is some comfort to say, well, no innocent person was ever punished. But the reality is still there. And that fact doesn't justify a wrongful punishment. It doesn't justify an injustice. But it does help a little bit to realize that no one is innocent. No one except Jesus. So we look at this injustice and we realize that it stands above and beyond any other injustice that we might find even common today, or has happened maybe to you or someone you know. Because this is the only time someone has ever been convicted of any crime which was completely and totally innocent. He's the only one. He's not only innocent of the charges brought against Him, He's innocent of any charge that could ever be brought against Him. And yet now He stands condemned to death. Now I think it's important we remember that, and that we think of that, especially in our times of injustice, because it's there that we can say, truly say, that though I suffer injustice, so too they treated my Lord. And that's where our comfort can be found. Jesus Himself predicted it. We read about it in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Look, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad when you are falsely accused. Rejoice and be glad when you suffer punishment that is unjust. Rejoice and be glad because you have a reward that is great in heaven. And rejoice and be glad, Jesus would say, as we look back, because they treated me the same way. But in this moment, speaking to his disciples, he says, rejoice and be glad because they treated those who came before you the same way. People who speak for and on behalf of God will be treated to cruel injustices. And we rejoice nonetheless. So understand this. Injustice isn't a threat that we have to endure. Injustice is a blessing that Christians gladly receive. I could stop there and we'd go home and you have enough to think about the rest of your week. But I won't stop. The prophets suffered that way. Our Savior suffered that way. Thousands, tens of thousands of Christians have suffered that way in the last 2,000 years. And I would just tell you, it's how you have to frame life. It's essential to a Christian to have a right perspective of life. Frame it that way. It will never be fair. That's life in a fallen world. But we're ready now to consider the crucifixion itself of Jesus Christ. It's going to take some weeks for us to do that. We're going to keep our primary focus in John, but John is so brief, and this is such a significant event that we will borrow from the other gospel writers so that we can try to get a full understanding of it. I hope that in the time we spend together over the next few weeks, that we'll both be encouraged and comforted by the truths that Jesus models, the example that he gives us for how we hold up under great injustice. You see, it's at the cross that we see most clearly God's purpose and plan for fallen man. It's at the cross that we see everything regarding redemption come to fruition. It's at the cross that we see God's greatest expression of his love. And yes, it's at the cross that we also see the ultimate example of human wickedness. All of those things converge together at the same time at the cross. And that's why the cross shapes the heart of Christianity. The theme of the cross runs through every gospel, not just John's gospel. And there's a sense in which you begin any gospel and you know the writer has an intention. He's taking you up to the cross. That's where he's taking you. And of course, inevitably, the resurrection, which only affirms that the event at the cross carried a satisfaction to God himself. Something that is surprising, however, is how little the gospel writers, any of them, focus on the physical suffering of the cross. John doesn't give any description in his gospel of any physical suffering at the cross. The other gospel writers offer a little bit, but very little. Very little compared to the volume of data that you've been fed over, many of you, for generations of Christianity that would make the physical suffering seemingly the most important thing happening. But those illustrations, those emphases aren't born out of Scripture. Scripture says, again, almost nothing. John says nothing about the suffering of Jesus. Leads me to ask why. Why do they talk so little about the suffering of Jesus? Why does John not mention it at all? I think there are two primary reasons. Reason number one, there wasn't any reason for the gospel writers to give any detail of the suffering of crucifixion because everybody knew everything they wanted to know about the sufferings of a crucifixion. The readers in the first century, and certainly the Jews of Jesus' day, had seen thousands of people crucified by the Romans. It was the go-to capital punishment for Rome. And so by this time, already tens of thousands of people across the Roman Empire had died of crucifixion. It was well understood what a horrible suffering that was. There was no reason for the gospel writers to make any mention of it. Now, it's interesting to note, the Romans would never crucify a Roman citizen. It was against the law for a Roman citizen to face an execution of crucifixion. That's how cruel it was that the Romans wouldn't do it even to the worst of their own. The Persians actually invented crucifixion. As far as history can tell us, they passed it down to the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians passed it to the Carthaginians in North Africa, and it seems that's where the Romans picked it up. But regardless of its history, there is absolutely no question that it was the Romans who perfected it. It was the Romans who used it most commonly and pervasively wherever the Roman Empire stretched. Through all the history of the crucifixion and its use on this planet, it is absolutely certain that hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. Which means, listen, this is very important, which means all of them suffered essentially the same cruel death. Hundreds of thousands of people had suffered the same cruel death that Jesus was about to suffer. And so in that way, I think we realize that the suffering of Jesus, listen, was in no wise unique. It's not going through some special physical suffering. In fact, you're going to see in the coming weeks, if anything, you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, his suffering was considerably alleviated by God's gracious intervention in bringing him to a swift death. So the idea that we go to the crucifixion and see something unimaginable happening to an individual is foreign to a right understanding of history. Incredibly common. Hundreds of thousands had suffered the same way. Now, here is all that John says directly about the crucifixion. Your Bible's open, I hope, to John chapter 19. Look with me at verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic or Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. That's it. That's all John says about the crucifixion. But there's a lot in that. In fact, there's so much in every verse that alludes to the crucifixion in every gospel that we could spend literally an hour just giving me time not to exposit or explain, but just point you and you flip to all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled at the cross. So every word is important. Every sentence is weighty with meaning. If we spend just a little time here in this little description from John himself, notice first of all the authority of Rome. The authority of Rome. John wants us to see that. That's why it says Jesus was delivered, or he delivered him. The he we know is Pontius Pilate. That's the authority of Rome. The authority of Rome is in view here, and he's seen, Pilate himself, now surrendering, giving Jesus over to this very common crucifixion. Secondly, you see the ordinary practice of Rome. The authority of Rome is there, and then how it happens is the ordinary practice of Rome. Notice it says, Pilate delivered him to them. Who is the them? The them is the same as the they that then take him. So who is the them and the they? Well, it's not the Jews. The Jews are the ones that were crying for his death, and there is a sense in which he's giving Jesus over to their wishes. But the Jews don't have any authority to crucify anybody. No, who he's giving them over to is the same ordinary process that the Romans would always follow. He's given over to some soldiers. Some soldiers will now do or carry through with the punishment. John's going to tell us later that there were actually four soldiers who take care of Jesus' crucifixion, and we might imagine the other crucifixions that take place on this very same day. So it's the soldiers who Pilate gives Jesus to carry out the crucifixion, to carry out the orders of death. They're just, if you asked them later, they were just following orders. That's what they did. Now, it's interesting as we study John's account of these last hours of Jesus' life, starting with the garden, they had sent hundreds of soldiers to the garden to arrest this man. Why would anybody now take the same man and surrender his fate to just four soldiers? We've moved from hundreds of soldiers, certainly hundreds in the mob numbered, and now only four soldiers are going to take care of this man? Or, as was the ordinary Roman practice, we might ask, only four soldiers now to handle this vicious criminal, this murderer, or whatever the capital offense might have been? Why do you only need four soldiers? The reason, again, is answered by the ordinary Roman practice. Because before they would crucify the man, any man, they would be severely beaten. They would be beaten to within, we might say, an inch of their life. They could offer no real threat any longer, and you no longer need a band of soldiers to finish what has already been started. Certainly that's the case with Jesus. He has been beaten, and he will be beaten again by these four soldiers, the other gospel writers tell us. And so he's no real threat. So John shows us in this little bitty window the authority of Rome. He shows us the ordinary practice of Rome, but there's a third thing. He shows us the disgrace of Rome. It's there in the phrase, Jesus went out. He left the city. Because that's the ordinary practice of the Romans, and its intent is to disgrace the criminal. No crucifixion was ever performed in the city anywhere in the Roman Empire. But the criminal, having been convicted and sentenced, was paraded through the city to bring a disgrace on them. And Jesus would do the same thing. He would be paraded, as it were, through the city so that everyone could see what a disgrace this individual was, now beaten and bloodied and all of the rest of it. But also, it had to be done outside the city because it was too disgraceful a way of punishment to do it in any city. So there's disgrace that's poured over all of this just in the ordinary way that the Romans would crucify. William Barclay, the Bible commentator and host for so many years of the Daily Study Bible series, writes this about crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded it with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said that it was a despicable death. He goes on, Cicero says, it is a crime for a Roman citizen to be bound. It is a worse crime for him to be beaten. It is well nigh parricide for him to be killed. What am I to say if he be killed on a cross? A nefarious action such as that is incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. It was that death, the most dreaded death in the ancient world, the death of slaves and criminals, that Jesus died. Now, in the ordinary way, the cross apparatus had already been built outside the city. It was almost a permanent fixture. It didn't have to be thrown up suddenly in a matter of moments. It was the place of the skull. It's where the crucifixion apparatus stood. The criminal then would only bear the cross beam of the cross that he would be hung on that apparatus. There would be no vertical beam. When you see pictures of Jesus carrying this, it most certainly is not historically accurate. The vertical part was the apparatus already built. The horizontal part was the part from which he'd be lifted up, any criminal, and hanged. So Jesus went out, John tells us in this text, bearing his own cross, but only the cross beam, as it were. Now, there are some important distinctions, even though all of this is an ordinary Roman process. There are some important distinctions here concerning Jesus. You see, while it was ordinary for the guilty sentenced criminal to be paraded out of the city, that was almost accompanied by the sound of whips. Because nobody went willingly to that kind of death. Whatever strength was left in that criminal, whatever strength was left in that one sentence to die, would resist with every fiber of his being, and therefore they were driven out of the city. They were herded out of the city. We might make the analogy like a cow is herded. You herd cows from the rear. You have to drive them wherever they're going. But Jesus wasn't driven to the cross. And John simply says, he went out. We know the rest of Scripture and prophecy itself would have us to understand that he was being led, not driven. Because he's being led as a sheep to a slaughter. You see, you lead sheep, you don't drive them. A sheep will always follow his shepherd. And Jesus here is willingly following his Father to the cross. And while it was a typical disgrace, as I said, imposed by the Romans, this entire spectacle of crucifixion, there is a distinction to the disgrace that Jesus is carrying. Because he's not just any citizen in any part of the Roman Empire. He's a Jew. And Jews found crucifixion intolerably disgraceful. The Jews understood that cursed is a man that hangs on a tree, God had said. And that's why the Jews would never execute someone by crucifixion, because it was to be accursed. Instead, we know, we've already studied, they threw them down and stoned them. So there's a distinction here to what's happening with Jesus that only the Jew could understand. A disgrace that only the Jew could relate to. Just to give you an example, in the book of Exodus, where Moses had led the people out of the bondage of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, they have a tabernacle, and they're worshiping, and they get instructions on how that worship should take place, and in particular, concerning sacrifices. Here's what you read in Exodus 20, verse 10. It says, "You shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons will lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin, its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." There was an aspect of the sacrifice always that was a bloody, horrible picture. But there was a particularly disgraceful aspect of the sacrifice that God even said should be done outside the city. And it's outside the city where Jesus would be sacrificed. Why? For the same reason this animal had to be taken outside the city. Because it's a sin offering. So do you understand the ordinary disgrace that the Romans would feel, any citizen, concerning crucifixion, was multiplied over for Jesus as the Jews considered his crucifixion? Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews makes a connection between the old and the new. Look at Hebrews 13:11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus, in the same way, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So you understand now, in John's brevity of words, we can draw all of this out of the history of the Jews, the history of the Romans, and most importantly, of redemption's story. Jesus had to go outside the city because he was going to be a sacrifice for sins. And then John simply says they arrive at a place. The English translation we have says, "to the place called the place." It would actually read, "to the place, the skull." That's where he arrived. Which in Hebrew, the Jews of the day wouldn't call it the skull. They would call it Golgotha. The Romans called it the skull. That's the place outside the city where these crucifixions would take place. Your English Bible, whatever English Bible you're carrying, never calls it what we most often call it, I think, and that's Calvary. You won't find the word Calvary in any English Bible. But this is that place. Calvary is simply the Latin translation of the Greek word skull. It's the word Calvarius. And that's where we get our conception or perception of Calvary. Also interesting, just so we get the kind of the topography of all of this, nowhere ever is it called a hill. The Bible makes no mention of Jesus dying on a hill. It could have been, and some would say most likely was, a hill, but that's not gleaned from Scripture. He went to the place outside the city to be a sin offering. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, all of that is simply to say this, if you've been listening. There is absolutely nothing unusual about the physical process of crucifixion that Jesus underwent. Nothing at all. It was completely common to that day. It was, we would say, typically Roman. He did, however, react in an unusual way. You see, the authority of Rome and the practice of Rome and the disgrace of Rome all being on display was manifest in the crucifixion, but Jesus reacted different than anyone else likely had ever reacted. He did it willingly. No one had to force Him. He went to do what He came to this earth to do. Now, so ordinary was it that even this day, while it had been ordinary for hundreds of thousands before, even on this day, He would face the same death that two others would. And it's what John mentions next in verse 18. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. The prophecies rush in again, and the other gospel writers make mention of this, and parenthetically, He was numbered among the transgressors. He was counted among common criminals. Think about it. If Rome had a practice of counting their crucifixions, I don't know that they did, but on your record that they did. But let's say they had. Then these might well be number 118,125, number 118,126, and number 118,127. Nothing out of the ordinary whatsoever. Just counted among the three that died that day. But there is something interesting. We're told He's in the middle. Why would He be in the middle? Well, I think we're going to learn He's in the middle so the ones on either side can take their jabs at Him. And so that whatever He says can be said by both of them. Now again, this is a horrible injustice in Jesus' case because He's innocent. But I need to remind all of us as we look at this that this is in fact justice of the highest order being meted out by God Himself. God is exercising a just penalty for sin, and Jesus is paying it. And it could never be illustrated in any physical suffering, because that's not what it is. It is the immeasurable suffering of bearing the full weight of the wrath of God. That's the suffering that defies description. You see, we don't even have a box to put that in. I don't know how I could even begin to illustrate what it would be like to suffer under the full weight of the wrath of God. No one has ever felt anything like that. No emotion exists in our language or any language to describe what that must have been like. That then makes Jesus anything but common, right? But these two men, before we go, these two men, one on one side, one on the other side, Jesus in the middle. We assume Jesus' cross was higher. All our paintings have it that way. There's no reason to make that assumption. He's just one among three, and He happens to be in the middle. John doesn't say anything other than that. But the other gospel writers do say something other than that. So we can learn something about these two men. So I would turn first, you can follow if you want to try to, Matthew chapter 27, where he records the events. Here's what Matthew says. Those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked Him. And they said, "He saved others. He can't save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him." So all of this is going on, all of this noise while Jesus is being crucified. Matthew then adds this in verse 43. "He trusts in God, let God deliver Him now. If He desires Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers, there's our two men. Now we know they're thieves. "The thieves who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way." So you've got this mocking and reviling, and we know that these two men hanging on one side and the other side of Jesus are thieves, and they're willing participants in the mockery. They're willing participants in all of the reviling that's going on. Understand, this event is the climax of a monumental effort that has spread now for the greater part of 3 years by the religious leaders to kill this man. So the anticipation was huge. And while crucifixion was ordinary, this was an extraordinarily an event of extraordinarily importance to the Jews themselves, because it had been building and building and building. And it happens to be the Passover. There are hundreds of thousands of extra Jews in the city for Passover, and they're moving in and out on the way in and out of the city. And they're camping in every place there's a possibility to set up camp, because there weren't inns to hold them all. And so this fervor is just, as it were, growing from the every hill and every valley and every road. Everybody together who gets any glimpse of this is making fun of it, is mocking it. So this crucifixion on this day, it was different in that way. It is an incredible spectacle. Finally, this king will die. Finally, this blasphemer will get what he deserves. And hanging there with their own disgrace now magnified, right? Aren't you thinking that thief is saying, couldn't I have died another day when maybe only a dozen people saw me? Or maybe nobody other than these four soldiers saw me? But now I gotta be a public spectacle because of this guy. I gotta have all these people watch me carry my cross out because of this guy. I have to listen to all of this. And so they gladly join in all of the reviling and the mocking. Now at this point, Luke gives us something nobody else gives us. So only Luke takes the time to say what we're going to see now about these two thieves. So if you want to catch up, you're in Luke chapter 23 now, which is Luke's account of this same event. Luke writes, one of the criminals, one of the thieves who were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So one of the thieves is pressing in a poignant way against Jesus. His voice of mockery and derision rises, as it were, above the rest. Luke catches that, and Luke wants to record that. It's selfish, of course. It holds out both mockery and hope in a curious way. I'm making fun of you because you claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but at the same time, I'm kind of hoping you are, because that'd be really good for me, because then you could get me down off this tree. So there's that kind of selfishness that's woven into it. Then verse 40. But the other thief, on the other side, rebuked the first thief and said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." One thief continuing the abuse, the other thief now giving pause to it. He had participated in it earlier, but now it seems he's had a change of heart. He's had a change of mind. And he seeks to silence thief number one by saying, "Don't you fear God? Don't you see the condemnation you're under?" Remember, these men aren't Romans. Can't be Romans. Romans didn't crucify Romans, which means these men are almost without question Jews. That's why this language can be so comfortably applied by a thief to another thief, because we're Jews. We've been taught all our life about God. We've been taught all our life that crimes deserve punishment. We've been taught all our life that if you're a blasphemer, you got to die. We've been taught all our life that if you steal, it's right that you'd be punished for it. So they had Jewish theology woven into the context, and we need to see that. These are Jews thinking like Jews. And this Jew's thinking, well, like a good Jew. And that is, this condemnation, what's happening here, has God in the middle of it. And we shouldn't be cursing that, we shouldn't be mocking that, and we certainly shouldn't be ridiculing this man. You see, they understand the concept of a Messiah. They understand the idea that the condemnation they're suffering is just. I just want you to see, they have a theological framework that shapes their remarks in this event, and certainly shapes the remarks of thief number two, who now says, "We need to stop this." But the second thief shows us more than just his Jewishness. Something that distinguishes him from the first, right? You say, what distinguishes them? Well, not their guilt. They're both guilty. But the second thief knows something the first thief hasn't yet admitted. "Oh, I know we're both guilty, but he's not guilty." And with that, that second thief declares the innocence of Christ. And he gives witness, I submit, to a changed heart. Remember, Matthew says they were both joining in it initially, but now suddenly there's been a change. This man has come to realize the innocence of Jesus Christ while he's hanging there on the cross. And we should ask, what triggered the change? What flipped the switch? Well, theologically, we would call it the mystery of regeneration, wouldn't we? I mean, that's the kind of change you expect to see when a heart is suddenly changed by the grace of God. But that's a mysterious thing. We can't see that. We can only see the reactions of it. If that's what it is, then the Holy Spirit has done something in this man's heart. And suddenly he's changed his perspective about Jesus. That's what will happen to you if your perspective of Jesus isn't right. If God, by His grace, births in you a new heart, your perspective about Jesus will change immediately. And that seems to be what's happened to this man. But even when we think about the mystery of regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit to change a heart, we don't just leave it in the mysterious category. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says that while we can't see that, what we can see are the ordinary means of grace by which such a change can be wrought. And we should not expect, listen to me, we should not expect any legitimate change of heart outside of the ordinary means of grace by which God has ordained a heart would be changed. And so I think we look at this story and say, where is that? Where is God's necessary declaration of grace? Where is a necessary testimony of Jesus? Because those things have to be there for anybody's heart to be changed. And I would just tell you it has happened. And they are there. And they're there before this happened. So if you're in Luke, look up. If you're not in Luke, look up here. And we'll back up to verse 27. This is Jesus being led as a sheep to slaughter. And there was a huge multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for Him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Oh, and notice, those thieves were there and they heard Him say that. Well, what did He say? What does that mean to anybody listening? Well, this is what it means. It means Jesus said, you're going to have to see something that right now you don't see. And Jesus is saying, I see it. I see something you don't see. And the first thing I would say to you is, don't weep for Me, because I know what's going on. So He saw something they didn't see, and He said, you need to note this. Don't weep for Me. But then He saw something else nobody else was seeing in all of these events. He saw the judgment of God. Not just at the cross, but more judgment to come. A worse judgment is coming, Jesus was saying, when people will cry out for rocks to fall on them rather than to continue to suffer under the judgment hand of God. And it'll be better if you didn't have any kids, because your grieving will only be multiplied, not just for your own punishment, but for the punishment of your children and your grandchildren, because that's what's coming. That's what God's going to do. He will judge the sinner. And that produces fear in the heart of people that hear that, because it's meant to produce fear. And I think it produced fear in the heart of the second thief. He heard that. And he realized that of all the things he could see, there's something he can't see clearly yet. This is about the judgment of God. And there's worse to come, as it regards me at least. He now began to see that the death and the suffering was a temporary or a slice of a greater condemnation, not because it was lesser, but because he wasn't going to have to participate in it. This future horror was about to be poured out on Christ. And he's hearing that, and the Spirit is using that revelation of the judgment of God and the fear of future condemnation to change his heart. We do the same thing. At least we should. Or maybe I should say, at least the church used to. Put the fear of God in the hearts of men as an instrument of change. Doesn't happen much today. You could go home and listen to the sermons that are preached all over this city today. They'll be posted by Tuesday or Wednesday. I suspect very rare that you'll hear any notion of a judgment coming from a holy God against a sinful people. And because of that, there's so little fear of God today. And because of that, there's so little genuine heart change today. Matthew says this, or Jesus says this in Matthew, you don't need to fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. You don't need to fear crucifixion, as cruel as it is. You need to fear him who can destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. You need to fear God more. That's the message Jesus was giving even as he went to the cross. And this second thief heard it. But let me tell you something. If all you ever hear is the fear of God and the reality of judgment, you'll never be saved. The fear of God can't save anybody, but the forgiveness of God can. And so we would expect the ordinary means of grace by which a heart might have been changed, even the heart of this second thief, will have to surely have the message of forgiveness somewhere. And it was there. It was there right after this, but before what we saw a while ago. Just keep reading Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Then they came to the place that's called the Skull. There they crucified him, and there's those thieves, one on his right and one on his left. And they both heard Jesus say this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That second thief has heard that sin is real, God is angry, judgment is coming, and forgiveness is available. He'd heard all of that because we all have to hear all of that or our heart will never be changed. This man hears Jesus offering mercy and forgiveness to those who were in the moment so cruelly treating him, and it had a profound effect on his mind and his heart. Surely that has to be the heart of God, he thought. Surely he must be the Son of God. Notice again the words of the thief. We indeed are suffering justly, getting the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. What is the thief's confession? I am guilty, he is not. He offers me forgiveness, and I believe it. But you see, there's one more ordinary condition to the ordinary means of grace by which anybody would be saved. They can see it, the sin, the judgment, and desire mercy or forgiveness, but they'll still not be saved. They'll still not be saved unless they ask for it. And the thief asked for it. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You say, well, there's no question mark there. Well, there's no question mark or any other punctuation in the original Greek, by the way. We put those things in there as the context suggests or the sentence might require. I think this one requires a question mark. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? It's the same way, by the way, when you see that poor publican in the temple beating his chest saying what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. If you see that as a command, then don't expect God to respond. No, it's a plea for mercy. It's a cry for forgiveness. This is this man's final, desperate, end of the rope, now out of time plea for mercy. Knowing he doesn't deserve it, knowing he's guilty. I don't think there's any presumption on God's grace here. I think there's only the outside hope that he is who he says he is, and that he'll do what he said he would do, and that he might save me. I think it's fascinating to note at this point that this thief, now born again by the Spirit of God through the ordinary means of grace, immediately connects to his Jewish tradition again. You see, the Jews love their history. They can tell you all about their fathers and their forefathers, and they love the present history that they're now walking in. They can tell you all about their aunts and uncles and cousins and the whole story. But that's not all that the Jews talk about. They also are enamored with the future promise of something better. And on the heart of all these Jews in this day when Jesus came, those that were really waiting for a Messiah, that's all they could think about, a promise of a better day. And this man with a changed heart doesn't just have a good theology of sin and a good theology of God and a good theology of grace and a good Christology about who Jesus is and what he's doing, but he's got a sound eschatology too, because he knows how it's going to end. Jesus Christ is a king and he will have a kingdom, and I'd love to be a part of that. Luke records Jesus' response. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That is the record of the most direct, most clear, most profound affirmation of faith given anywhere in Scripture. Today, man, today. Today, you will have what you have sought. Notice, if you would, there was no expectation that the thief needed to do something. Jesus doesn't say, well, you got these crimes. You know, there's that issue. And you got all the other crimes that they didn't catch you for. There's that issue. I suspect that maybe paradise will work out if you could figure out some way to get off this cross and make atonement for all those wrongs. Some penance you might pay. Maybe you just, right now, even on the cross, you can give away your inheritance. You can do that now. Give that to God. Maybe then. But there's no mention of that. There's no ritual that he has to keep. There's certainly no imaginary purgatory where, if there was such a thing, where you have to go get all that stuff burned off, this guy's going to be hanging out there for a while. But that's not real, because this is real. When Jesus Christ saves you, he requires nothing of you, because he is in this moment paying everything required on that cross for that man. And Jesus could only say one thing and still be the Jesus of the gospel that we all believe. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now that man still got to die a cruel death. He will still be left there to hang until the vultures pick every fiber of meat and tendon from his bone. But for the first time in his life, the misery of his soul was gone, and he was fully free. And for the first time in his life, in the eyes of God, he was no longer guilty. He was innocent, made innocent by the death of the guy hanging right next to him, Jesus himself. So what about you this morning? Which thief are you? How will you face your end? You've only got two choices: judgment or paradise. The choice is yours today. That choice could be gone tomorrow. And so God says, today is the day of salvation, if you'll only believe. Admit you're a sinner and know you deserve every penalty that could ever come your way. Be afraid of that. Be very afraid of God. And then see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying in your place and offering you forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, one day, maybe not today for most of us, but one day, paradise. at least for all of us who believe. But Lord, I know there are some here who don't. There are some here who pretend to and don't. And among those some, every one of them must. They must hear the truth. They must respond to your grace today, while it's still called today. Paradise awaits for those who say yes to Jesus. Judgment has already been sealed for those who say no. Father, use the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the truth about sin, the provision of God's grace, and the extension of mercy to all who will believe. Use the ordinary means of grace to change a heart today. That's our prayer, and we ask it for the sake of Christ. All God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.